time, and let's turn to Jude, verse 22 tonight. And Lord willing, we're going to wrap up our series through the book of Jude tonight. All good things must come to an end. And so we'll look at the last few verses of the little epistle of Jude tonight. Jude, we'll start at verse 22. The Bible says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for the privilege to examine your word tonight. Give us wisdom as we try and learn the truths that you have for us. I pray you make our hearts willing to obey and say yes to whatever the Spirit leads us to. And Father, we pray that you would just help me, fill me with your Spirit to just deliver this message as you'd have me to preach it and be with the congregation that's listening. I pray you would minister in hearts as only you can do. And Lord, we do pray if there's anyone tonight that's lost, that doesn't have that assurance of salvation, doesn't have that assurance that their destiny is secure in you, Lord, I pray tonight you would give them that assurance, that you would speak to their hearts regarding that as well. Give us a prosperous, profitable time tonight. Around your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last Wednesday, we started looking at exhortations to Christians, starting in verse number 20. We mentioned how Jude shifted his focus. He started off preaching. Yeah, brother, maybe you can lower this because I hear a little bit of ringing. He starts out the first three quarters of the book, and he starts off attacking the great danger of false teachers. And of course, the great theme of the book of Jude is found in verse 3. Let's look at it together one more time. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So Jude understood the importance of having these Christians understand that, hey, there's going to be false teachers coming. We have to be ready to contend for the faith, to stand firm in what we have been taught by the word of God. And he mentions in verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." And he spends the whole epistle, most of the epistle, going after these certain men. And we learn an important truth that right away in the infancy of the church, it didn't take long for false prophets and false teachers, did it? Didn't take very long for poison to creep in. And so what can we expect today in our day and age? That of course there's going to be false doctrine, false teachers. That shouldn't surprise us. Instead, we ought to be ready to contend for the faith like he teaches us. But from verse 20 on, he shifts his focus from those false teachers, and he starts imploring Christians, "Here's what you need to do." He says, "Christians, you need to make sure you're doing the right thing." That's the best defense against false doctrine and false teachers. Make sure you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's the best strategy. And we spent some time last week looking at some of these. He says in verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And so we examine those, and now we're going to start in verse 22, and he talks about love that makes a difference. He says in verse 22, "And if some have compassion, making a difference." We realize that the false teachers and false prophets are wicked people, but what about the people sitting under their ministries? They're being deceived. They're being duped, you could say. And what Jude is teaching us, we need to have some compassion. We need to try and reach them. We shouldn't just write them off. We should try and win them, is the idea here. And there have been many that have been confused by false doctrine, false teachers. And we need to go out there and lovingly share the truth. The book of Ephesians says, "Speak the truth in love." And we can, by God's grace, preach God's truth with love. That's what he wants us to do. In fact, all throughout the Bible, we have this commandment to love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another. And so we see God's command, God's calling is for us to love one another. Why don't we turn there really quickly to 1 John chapter 4. And we see a lot of references to love in 1 John. 1 John 4 says, verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another. And get this, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. But he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And you'll remember when Jesus walked this earth, he said, the greatest commandment, you could say the most important commandment, is to love. To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. See, on those two principles, that's where all the other commandments come into play, is love. If you love God, you're going to want to follow him, obey him. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll treat him right. You'll have compassion. So love is the greatest commandment, the most important commandment, you could say. And I believe Christians ought to be the most loving and compassionate people on earth. Why? Because of what we just read in 1 John 4, verse 7. Love is of God. And so if we're followers of God, we should be manifesting love in our life. Because if we don't have love, it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So I think Christians ought to be the most loving and compassionate people. And I want you to realize in Jesus' day, when he taught love, that was a radical idea in his day and age, because he even taught to love not only your friends, but to love your enemies. And in that Roman culture, the atmosphere was you get even, whatever you can do to get ahead. Sound familiar? Same attitude we have in our cities today, in our culture today. But Jesus said, no, don't try and get back and get revenge. Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you. And so the Christian, for us, we're called to love. And even love our enemies, the Bible says. So Jude says, some having compassion, making a difference. So what is genuine compassion? What does it mean to have genuine compassion? Compassion means to have concern, to have sympathy, to have kindness and love in our hearts. It ought to break our hearts that all around us there's a lost and dying world. It ought to break our hearts that there are souls that are lost, and if they're not reached, they'll end up in a devil's hell. It ought to break our hearts. It ought to make us concerned. Concerned enough to do something about it. That's genuine compassion. I think a great illustration of compassion is the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus gave. Let's look at that story in Luke chapter 10. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Luke 10, verse 30, the Bible says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was looking at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. And hey, I think we can apply that to all of us. Go and do thou likewise. Did you catch the illustration here? You have the priest, the Levite, the religious leaders. They couldn't bother to help out this poor fellow that was beat up and robbed. But the Samaritan, who was supposed to be an enemy of the Jews, he was moved with compassion. And we see that verse fleshed out, and some having compassion, making a difference. And we're called to have that same kind of compassion. And I think when you have compassion in your heart, it will make a difference. You'll go the extra mile, perhaps. You'll do the sacrificial thing. In other words, it doesn't come natural to our flesh to be compassionate, does it? Our flesh wants to think of our own needs first. I have to come first. But compassion says, no, I have to put others before me. I have to put someone else's needs before my own. And so it's a sacrifice. But I think it's a worthy sacrifice. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 125. Psalms 125. I'm sorry, Psalms 126 and verse 5. Psalms 126 verse 5 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Listen, I think if you have compassion for the lost, you'll weep, you'll be broken, and you'll want to do something about it. And I think this passage is talking about our tears being an investment, amen? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Do you have compassion in your heart tonight? I think, again, sometimes these things don't come natural to people. Don't come natural to New Yorkers who always trying to get ahead, right? Even when we're driving on the parkway, we can't let anyone cut right in front of us. I'm preaching to myself right now, too. And so compassion doesn't always come naturally for many of us. Some of us it does. I'll brag on my wife a little bit because she is probably the most compassionate person I've ever known. She would spend every dollar we have on other people if I didn't reel her in sometimes, amen? And she always wants, oh, we got to buy this for this person. We got to get this meal ready and do this. We don't have that in the budget. Oh, it's this person's birthday, and it's just, and sometimes these things don't come naturally to some of us, amen? And but God gives us grace. And so as Christians, we have to recognize we need to have compassion. And the ultimate example is our Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, the Bible says. Compassion made a difference in my life. People sacrificed to make sure I was discipled, taught the word of God. I thank God for a loving Savior, first of all, who died on the cross for my sins. Thank God for a loving family that sacrificed for me growing up. And thank God for a loving church that took time to instruct young people the word of God, took time to make sure God's word was being explained and the gospel was clear. That takes compassion, brethren. And so let's have compassion that makes a difference. And let's go back to our text in Jude. Not only must we have compassion, we see what that compassion leads us to do. In verse 23, he says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So number two, pulling them out of the fire. And of course, we know the reality of what that phrase is talking about. It's talking about hell, the judgment that awaits those who die without Christ. And we have to realize that some people are in deep bondage to sin. And we must go and reach them. We just sang the song, throw out the lifeline. That literally means we got to throw out that lifeline and rescue the perishing, those who are drowning in sin. And I think verse 23 is talking about those who are especially hard cases. Those who are so deep in sin, they don't even realize it. They don't realize their need for a Savior. They don't realize that they're lost on their way to hell. And in fact, they couldn't care any less. They're blinded by sin. That's the sinner that is content with the pleasures of this world, never thinking about what's going to happen when he leaves this world. That's the sinner that's content to be blinded, to be deceived, doesn't want to know the truth. The hard cases. And Jesus mentioned hard cases in his ministry. He talked about rich men getting saved. Remember what he said about that? He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man enter into heaven. And the disciples were like, whoa, who then can be saved? And then Jesus had to correct them and say, listen, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so the Lord encourages us that, yes, there are hard cases, but they can be won too, pulling them out of the fire. And so they can be won too. am reminded of a young man when I was traveling in the War Special Forces Youth Ministry. We were holding different youth events each week in a different church. And the last night of the week, we had a testimony service. And the teenagers had a chance to come up and share a testimony about what God did in their heart during that week. Well, that week, there was an atheist, a young man, I think he was a senior, maybe a junior in high school, but he claimed to be an atheist, and his father was paying him to come attend the meetings. And he made it clear, hey, I'm just here to have fun, my dad's paying me, and he was just clear he didn't want to have anything to do with Christ, with the Word of God. But that last night, that testimony service, God broke his heart. God was dealing with him as teenager after teenager came up to the microphone and shared a testimony how real God was. 15 minutes into that testimony service, an invitation was given. He gets up out of his seat, goes to get counsel. He was saved that night. Praise God. See, God can soften a sinner's heart, but we just have to be willing to share the truth. And that night, those teenagers, they were bold in sharing the truth, and God did something in that young man's heart. And so even the hard cases can be reached. Sadly, many Christians don't want to get their hands and their feet dirty doing the dirty work of soul winning, so to speak. We don't want to be bothered with the great task of winning the lost. We need to get our priorities in order. That's the highest privilege there is. The highest calling there is to win the lost. So whether tonight you're just a garbage person or a doctor or some professional, whatever position you have in life, whatever place of employment God has you, the higher calling that you have is to share the gospel. No matter where you are, to be a witness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to do what Jude talks about, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That phrase, save with fear, is referring to the fact that some people must be confronted in a strong manner sometimes. And sometimes the Lord leads us to be bold, to not just encourage, but to rebuke. And we have to be able to call out sin, to say, hey, this is wrong. And if you don't get right with God, if you don't get saved, you're going to face God's wrath, you're going to face God's judgment. So Jude says, others save with fear. But I want you to notice also at the end of verse 23, the phrase, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That phrase is talking about the fact that as we go soul winning, as we rub shoulders with the world around us, that we must be careful not to be contaminated, not to be defiled, you could say, by their sins. In other words, we need to keep a safe distance. Yes, we love people. We want to reach people. That doesn't mean we do what they do. That doesn't mean we go where they go. I don't buy that worldly philosophy that says you have to be like the world to win the world. No, my friend, we're called to be like Jesus so that they can in turn want to be like Jesus too. So I have a big problem with that philosophy. So Jude says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, in the Old Testament, talks about lepers, and the Bible gave such clear instructions about being clean. Even their clothes had to be stripped and burned because God places an emphasis on cleanliness, on holiness, on purity. All throughout the Bible, you see that emphasis. So Christians ought to be holy, clean people. Besides that, we also realize an important principle. If we're going to pull someone from the fire, if you're going to save and rescue someone, you can't be down there with them, can you? Listen, you can't save someone from a pit if you're down in the pit with them. Now, you stand on a place of that secure foundation that you can reach them. So we have to be careful with our testimony as we engage in soul winning. Our testimony is really, it's all we have. It's our influence. You know, people aren't going to care what you have to say if they know you're a hypocrite, a phony. So our influence, our testimony is so precious, so important. Again, he says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And verse 23, I think, dovetails with verse 22 about having compassion. And I think you could say he's teaching us here to love the sinner, but hate the sin. And oftentimes we use that cliche, love the sinner, hate the sin. That phrase is not found in the Bible. It's not a Bible verse. But I think this is a similar principle that Jude is teaching here. Similar idea that he's teaching us. And according to this, our evangelism should be characterized by love for the sinner and a healthy hatred of sin and its effects. So we have to also, with that phrase, by the way, love the sinner, hate the sin, we got to be careful with that phrase, because in some people's mind, it's contrasting love with holiness, as if they're two separate things. In a moment, I'll explain what I mean, but they're not separate. True love is based on truth and holiness. In some people's minds, love is on one side, and judgment, holiness, and wrath are on another side. And that's not the biblical view of love. And these things actually are part of God's love. You know, when we talk about hating the sin and loving this, hating the sin and loving the sinner, we have to rightly recognize an important thing. If there was a drunk driver driving down the street and he struck some family and killed a family, listen, we wouldn't lock up the sin of drunkenness and send the sin to jail. We'd lock up the sinner and send him to jail. You follow me? In other words, the person is responsible for his sin and his actions and is accountable before God. So again, that's why we got to be careful with that phrase, love the sin, love the sinner, hate the sin, because the sinner is still responsible for his actions. And in regards to love being contrasted with judgment, we all can think in our mind that extreme example of perhaps a parent that has a child that's has some addictions, maybe addicted to drugs, and no parent in their right mind would pull out their wallet and give their child money to go out and buy drugs, because that's not really love, is it? That's not a loving thing to do and say, I'm going to give you money so you can go use drugs. The loving thing to do would to withhold the money, right? Some people say that's tough love, but it's really, it's just love. You don't want them to go out and harm themselves. You don't want them to do something that's wrong. That's not what love is all about. So the goal may be noble, that we as Christians are to love everybody, but the result can be dangerous if we don't understand all the parts of God's love. Because God's love includes holiness, justice. And some of these things are being siphoned from his character in our culture today. People don't want to hear about that today, but that's a part of God's character, is holiness and justice. And we have to define a biblical view of love, because sadly, these terms are being changed in our culture. Maybe you've heard the phrase, love wins. What does that actually mean? What does love actually mean? Because the way our culture is defining love is becoming different than how the Bible describes love. Because the Bible teaches us that God is love. We just read that, right? So the ultimate example for love is God. That means we have to go to his word to find out what perfect love looks like. We can't look at our culture. We have a distorted, perverted view of love in our culture. But God, in God, we see a perfect view of love. And we learn about some of his other attributes that include his love. And right away, when we study God and we study how he interacts with people, we learn very clearly that love is not complete acceptance. Love is not complete approval of sin. That's not love. A lot of people today have that misconception that if you love someone, that means you have to accept every single thing about them and not disagree at any point. That's not love. That's the political correct version today that's kind of sweeping through our society. And love has never been that, because throughout the Bible, we see God hates sin. And he hates sin because he's love, because sin is horrible. It's wicked. It's a bad thing for us, not a good thing for us. God hates sin, and the greatest proof that God hates sin is what he did to his only begotten son on the cross. Look no further than the cross to see what God thinks about sin. And at the cross, we also see God's justice. We also see God's holiness and judgment as he punishes his only begotten son for you and for me. Think about the simple verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, he gave his son to be punished, to be judged in our place. So God's love includes justice and holiness. Listen, if God ignored sin, his love would be without force or meaning. You will never fully appreciate God's love. You'll never fully understand God's love until you understand his holiness, until you understand his justice. You see, God is so pure, so holy, he can't stand the sight of sin, and yet his goal, his desire is to bring us into a relationship with him. That ought to make us so excited, so motivated for how much he loves us despite our sin, that he's gone to great lengths to have our sin atoned for. So true love is based on God's holiness, God's judgment. It is not loving to allow a person to remain stuck in sin. That's not a loving thing to do. And it's not hateful to tell a person that he is in sin. So we have to draw that line in the sand. I just thought I'd make that clear. Love, then, is the desire for God's best for an individual. I want God's best for you. That's what real love is. It's not, I don't want the world's best for you. I want God's best for you. Sin never helps a person. It hurts a person. And so if we love them, we'll try and do the right thing biblically to tell them what's right and what's wrong. So the biblical view of love. Let's go back to Jude. And verse 23 says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We ought to have a healthy hatred for sin and call sin out as we see it according to God's word. But then let's keep reading in verse 24. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. My last point tonight, he will keep you from falling. We've been having an outward look. We've been looking at how we should treat our fellow man. But now we're taking an upward look, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Bible says. And false teachers and false doctrine may abound, but here we see that God's grace much more abounds. That even though we're surrounded by error, surrounded by sin, we have a precious promise that God will preserve us. He's able to keep us from falling. That means he's able to keep us from stumbling into error, stumbling into sin. God is able to do all of that. Throughout the Bible, we see that God is able to save. Hebrews 7:25 says he's able to save from the uttermost. And thank God, not only is he able to save, but he's able to keep us saved. That's a precious truth. Jude's talking about our eternal security. See, when you're in Christ, praise God, your destiny is secure. You don't have to worry, am I going to lose my salvation? Is heaven my home? If you're truly saved, if you're born again, if you're in Christ, your destiny has been secured. And by the way, that's a very liberating thought. It's a freeing thought to understand that my salvation isn't depending upon me, because if it were, I'd lose it in a heartbeat. But it's dependent upon an almighty God, a Savior who's more than able to keep us from falling. So our destiny is secure in Christ. I encourage you, when you have time, to study through John chapter 17, where the Lord is praying for the preservation of his people. And you'll see that God's plan, God's will for us in salvation is that we are secure in Christ. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's a promise right from Jesus Christ if you're saved. So I believe in eternal security of the believer, but not eternal security of the make-believer. So there are a lot of people that are trusting in something else or someone else, and they don't have a secure destiny. In fact, if they don't get saved, they're going to end up in hell. But if you are saved, if you're in Christ, your destiny is secure, the Bible teaches. He's able to keep us. And as we compare scripture here in Jude, we learn who is really responsible for our safekeeping. In Jude verse 1, It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And then we also compare that with Jude verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then finally, again, as we look here in verse 24, he is able to keep you from falling. So which is it? Are we keeping ourselves or is he keeping us? Well, I submit to you, he's keeping us. He's the one that's responsible for keeping us. But someone said this, keeping us spiritually safe is God's work. But you can always tell the people he is working in because they are working also. In other words, if God is real in your heart and life, you'll be living a holy life. You'll be making sure you stay far from sin. You'll make sure you're doing what's right. In other words, the fact that our destiny is secure doesn't mean we just kind of sit back and let our Christian life live for us. No, we have a job to do too. But Jude teaches ultimately, he concludes ultimately that it's God who keeps us from stumbling and from falling. And by the way, we have another proof of the deity of Christ. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And we skip to verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior. I want you to realize Jude is making clear Jesus Christ is God. He's also making clear there's no other God, he says, to the only wise God. Again, in that culture, they believed in many gods. In fact, the Caesar was supposed to be worshipped as a god. But Jude says, no, there's only one God. And so that was a very bold thing Jude does here. But we learn about how Christ preserves us. So my message tonight is that we don't have to be fretful. We don't have to fear the fact that there are so many false teachers and false doctrine all around us because we have this promise that if we stay in Christ, he will preserve us. He will keep us. And so we walk out of the book of Jude on a note of victory. And Jude's a book full of warning, but he chooses to end with a supreme confidence in God. Dangerous times should make us trust in a mighty God, and he will preserve those of us who are in Christ. And one day, we will be presented faultless before our God. Let's pray together.